For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers, chapter 23. And there we will start reading at verse 11 and read through to verse 26. We find ourselves in the account of Balaam, who has been sent for by Balak to curse the people of Israel who are in the wilderness nearing the promised land. And so he has come, and we start at Numbers 23, verse 11. And Balak said unto Balaam, What hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from thence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and thou shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and said, Go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man, that he should lie, neither the son of man, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt, he hath as it were the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And Balak said unto Balaam, Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, Told not I thee, saying, All that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? Dear congregation, as we reflect on our lives and look back over our lives, then what do you see? You can see a lot of things that you have done and places you have been and people you have been with and work that you have done. You can think of happy times. You can think of difficult times. You can think of so many things as you look back over your life. And when you look back over your life, is that all you see? When you look back over your life, also in light of what we sang, O Lord, my inmost heart and thought, thy searching eye doth see. Then what do you see? Looking at your life, what do you see? In light of his eye, isn't it sin? And sin. And more sin. And what I've done. And what I failed to do. And what I've said, what I shouldn't have said. And when I was silent, when I should have spoken. And then even what I thought in my heart. And other people didn't see it. But what I thought in my heart and what I desired in my heart and what I was not in my heart that should have been there. Then when we look back, do you not see sin? And sin. And more sin. And the question this morning is this. Does God see that sin? Does God see that sin? And maybe children think that's a very easy question to answer. Does God see our sin? Well, of course God sees our sin, because God sees everything. Right? You've been taught that. God sees everything. There's nothing that is hidden from God. There's nothing we can hide from God. Even if we're in the night and we're in the dark and we're under our blankets and we are there and we're thinking something in our mind, God even sees that. There's nothing we can hide from God. The day and the night, when we're alone and when we're with others, we can't hide in a crowd and we can't hide alone. We know God sees everything. And yet I ask, does God see your sin this morning? And I ask that because our text this morning is the first part of verse 21 of Numbers 23. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. He says he looks at Jacob. And he hasn't beheld, he hasn't seen any sin in Jacob. And he looks at Israel, and he sees no perverseness, crookedness. How can that be? How can God look at you and see no sin? That's what we hear about this morning. That's our theme, the God who sees no sin. The God who sees no sin, first, never curses. Second, sometimes chastises. And third, always has grace. The God who sees no sin, never curses, sometimes chastises, and always has grace. It's a fascinating account, isn't it? What we have here in Numbers of this king of Moab, Balak, who saw that the Israelites, who had been in the wilderness for so many decades, were now coming closer. That King Balak, who had heard the reports of what had happened in Egypt years ago and also had seen what had happened, or at least his spies had seen what had happened and the reports had come in of what had happened to kings in the area already recently, Balak is afraid and he realizes something has to be done. Otherwise, we are destroyed. And so he doesn't rely upon soldiers. He thinks there's something more powerful than soldiers, and that is, if these people can only be cursed. Because if they are cursed, then the gods are against them. That's what it is to be cursed, to have God against you. And there's nothing more frightful. How will he bring a curse upon these people? He knows that there is this Balaam who lives far away in the east, and he is famous as a prophet, as a witch doctor, as someone who can cast spells and bring curses and bring good upon people. And so he sends for this Balaam far away, and at first Balaam says, Well, God says to him, do not go. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. That's what God said. So those messengers went back to Balak. But Balak wasn't content, and he sent messengers again. And then the Lord said, go. But only say what I tell thee. And so Balaam came. You know the story about the donkey and everything else. But there was Balaam. And now he was there on that mountain overlooking that great camp of the Israelites. All those tents with that one tent in the middle which was bigger. And those sacrifices were being offered up there on that mountain where Balaam was. And now he was to speak. And now Balak was hoping it will come out of his mouth. Cursed! And Balaam says, verse 8, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? He cannot curse them. Balaam is angry, and Balak is angry, and he said, I took you to curse my enemies. And Balaam responds, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And that's why again Balaam tries. And again Balak takes him to another place and tries to have him curse from that location. And then he says in verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Balaam cannot bring a curse upon these people whom God hath blessed. And one reason given for that is in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? God has pronounced blessing, then he cannot just change that word and bring curse after all. If he speaks blessing, he speaks it as one who cannot lie and cannot repent and cannot change. If he speaks blessing, then you're blessed. His word stands. It raises a question, how can that be, congregation? How can God say to a people, you are blessed and you cannot be cursed? I must be for you and I cannot turn against you. Who were these people? They are ones who would soon hear those words of Deuteronomy 27, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people had to say, amen. They said, amen. Cursed is the one who doesn't do everything written in the law of God. And wouldn't you then say, then these people are sinners and these people must be cursed? After all, God had said some years before when they were by Mount Sinai, I have seen this people. And behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Worthy of the curse. Someone could say, well, that was the first generation, and they've all died, all those rebellious people, but was the second generation so much better? A short time before, they had been complaining, and those serpents had come in the wilderness to kill them. How can God say to this sinful people, I will bless you and I will not curse you? Can only be because of this text. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither seen perverseness in Israel. And that makes it the harder to understand. How can the God who sees and knows everything look at a sinful people and not see any sin? It's not because his eyesight is poor and he just doesn't see it. It's not because he's biased, like parents can be, who don't see any wrong in their children and say, my Johnny would never do that. It's not because he doesn't really care about sin, and he doesn't see sin as so bad, and so he doesn't worry about it. No, he hates sin with his whole holy being. How can God say, I see no sin, when these people are sinful? The secret is this. A covering. A covering. When sin is covered, God sees it no more and will not come and punish it. What kind of covering? Do you remember years before, on that night, when the firstborn of every family was to be slain? Where there's sin, there must be death. The firstborn had to be slain. How could he be spared? Remember, children, that lamb was slain. That blood was placed on the doorposts. And when that angel of death came and he saw the blood covering that home, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I see no sin to punish. Why? Because that blood spoke of how that blood had already been shed. Death had already taken place. And therefore, there was no more demand for it to be punished a second time. A covering. And God sees it no more. But Psalm 32, isn't it? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And what a covering this is, congregation. It's not simply the blood of a lamb and the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat. It's not simply all those things. They only pointed to that far greater covering that there is, which is none less than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eye of God as a judge, he looks down and he sees sin. And where he sets his mark and he marks iniquity, then it's a mark that cries out for death and for punishment and for curse. But when the judge's all-seeing eye rests on one here this morning who is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he cannot find a single sin to punish. It's not there. And as such a one this morning, you say, I'm full of sin. But God says, I cannot find a single sin to punish. Because every sin has already been punished. With the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute. Then God says, I cannot find a single debt to demand payment, to demand that it be paid, because every debt has been paid by Christ, and his blood confirms it and seals it. That's where this text points. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. It's covered with blood. And he sees it no more as something that demands his anger and his curse and his punishment. Because all that anger and curse and punishment has been poured out upon his son. He bore the curse so that the blessing may be upon those covered with his blood. But it's richer yet. Ultimately, he sees no iniquity. It's to see Jacob as righteous. But Jacob is not righteous. That's right. The first Jacob was a deceiver. And the children of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, were also sinful. And yet he provides a covering of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a covering congregation. You think of the fields right now. You look at them and what color are they? They're white. Are those fields clean? Those fields are as dirty as they ever were. They're mud. They're covered with that white snow. And you look at that field and you say it's white, it's clean. Not because that field has changed. It's still mud. But because it's covered, you don't see the mud. And so it is with us. We are unclean. We are filthy. But God has provided a covering of that pure white righteousness of Christ. And when that covering covers you, God looks at you as if you were righteous and pure and white and had never, ever sinned. That's the gospel of Christ. And it's for his sake that it can say he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither seen perverseness in Israel. Do you see what a firm foundation this is for him not being able to curse? That was the issue here. Balak wanted that curse to fall upon them. Balak wanted God to be against this people and to punish this people and to destroy this people. But God says, I cannot destroy them. I cannot let this curse pass upon them because I am not against them. I am for them. Why am I for them? To bless them and to be in the midst of them. It's because I've covered all their sin and I see it no more. That's the wonderful gospel of the grace of God. He must keep those whose sins are covered in the state of blessing. Doesn't mean you always feel the blessing. Doesn't mean you always, but in that state of blessing that God is for you and not against you with his curse. What's the difference this morning between a saved sinner here and a lost sinner here? Between a sinner under the blessing of God this morning and a sinner under the curse of God this morning, the only difference is not that the one is a little better and deserves some of the favor of God, and the other has done some worse things in his life, and that's why God is against him. No, we all deserve the curse, and the only difference between someone saved here and someone lost here is that covering. That perfect covering of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that God sees your sin no more. Truly, congregation, how blessed is he whose transgression has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Who would not desire this covering this morning? And who, having this covering, would not prize it as the most prized possession you can have? What a rest. What a peace. To be under this covering, God sees your sin no more, and he cannot curse, but must bless. But maybe there's something that makes you hesitate, hinders that peace and rest. Maybe you wonder, if God really doesn't see my sin, how come it's seems like he does. How come I sense God's anger against my sin? Does that then mean that I am not covered after all? Does that mean that I am still lost after all? If I have this sense of God being displeased with my sin. We see in our second point, The God who sees no sin sometimes chastises. Balak wanted Balaam to curse. God did not let Balaam curse that whole people and let them be destroyed. God was not against them. God was for them, blessing them in their midst, dwelling on that mercy seat in his tabernacle in the midst of them. At this point, Israel was also being shielded from suffering at the hands of those Moabite enemies. She was spared not only from curse, but also from chastisement. At other times, a little later, Israel was not spared. A little later, we read the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why? Balaam had said, "Send your daughters into the camp of Israel and let them entice those men of Israel and bring them into idolatry and adultery. And when you do so, Israel will be ruined." That's what they had also done. And there was that mixing and there was that whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they joined in the sacrifices of their gods. And then, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That raises a question, doesn't it? If in our text it says, God saw no iniquity in Israel because it was covered. And a little later it says that God saw that sin and he was angry and he punished. Is God then one who does, after all, say one thing and then change his mind and punish after all, say they are blessed and later come with his curse? Is God then not trustworthy after all? We know that cannot be. God always is faithful to his word. But it teaches us two important lessons, doesn't it? And the first one is this. That when he says he sees no sin in Jacob or perverseness in Israel, it does not mean that head for head every single person in Israel was justified and had their sin covered and was right with God and delivered from the curse. Not all Israel were of Israel. Not all who were visibly part of the people of Israel belonged to the true spiritual Israel, that were seeking the face of the Lord and fearing his name and hoping in his mercy. What a lesson that is also for us. Being part of the visible church is not a guarantee that you share in this grace which the church is said to have. Sharing in this grace is by that personal application of his Holy Spirit. Sometimes there can be those who appear to share in that grace, and after a time the appearance fades away and it's exposed what they really are, and God's judgment comes. And if that's something that makes you fear, let it bring you on your knees, confessing your worthiness of curse and pleading for his blessing in Christ. So the first lesson is that not all of Israel shared in this grace. And a second lesson is this. While God as a judge sees no sin in his people, as a father, he sees the sin of his children and does show anger and does chastise. That's so important, that difference. As a judge, he declares righteous. I will not curse. You are blessed. But as a father, he may chastise. And he may show his anger. Not because he is against you, but exactly because he is for you. You can think of the picture of a criminal who comes before that judge, and he receives a royal pardon, and so he's pardoned. And that judge then adopts him into his family. He's no longer a condemned criminal. He's adopted into the family. But now that he's in the family, he needs to be corrected and disciplined. It's something we find in Scripture, don't we? You think of David. When he sinned with Bathsheba and slew Uriah, we read, "But the thing displeased the Lord," literally it says, "was evil in the eyes of the Lord." The eyes of the Lord saw that evil that David had done, and he chastised David for it. Also Psalm 32, when David had sinned and he didn't confess that before the Lord, then the Lord's anger was upon him and he had no rest in his bones, and he groaned as he was God's heavy hand was upon him, and his soul found no relief. Something we find more often in the Psalms, don't we, of a sense of the disfavor of God. But again, the key difference is this. If you are hidden in Christ and your sin is covered, then it's a fatherly chastisement for your good. Then when you sin, the Father doesn't say, "You are no longer my child and I banish you and I'm against you." He loves his child still. And that's exactly why he's grieved by the sin that he sees in his child, because he sees that sin is so dishonoring to him and that sin is so destructive. And that's exactly why he chastises in love, for their good. Hebrews 12, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth." He disciplines. It's not punishment. God is against me. God is demanding payment for my debt. No, he chastises for good. Correct, to show more of who he is, to draw back to him. That's why it's a mercy when he at times hides his face, to stir you up to return to him. Exactly because he cannot curse, he gives the blessing of chastisement to deliver from what's more harmful than suffering, and that's sin. And so this morning, are you so thankful that he sees no sin to condemn as a judge, but as a father he sees sin to correct and deliver from? And maybe you look at your life and you say, "Then I see so much reason for God's heavy hand. God's anger still." And it's true. Even when you have a new heart, and even when your sins are forgiven, and even when you have his Holy Spirit, then still it's all stained with sin, and still there's reason enough in you and in me for God to be angry and God to show his disfavor every day. But in this passage, don't we see how gracious and merciful God is? He is not a parent who always picks out the faults of his children and only addresses those faults and finds fault. He would have every just reason to. But he is so merciful. Here at this point in Israel's history, while the Moabites are there and wanting to destroy them, there was enough sin in Israel for God to let the Moabites be a chastising hand upon Israel. But God shields them from that suffering in his great mercy, while they are living in this way without open, outbreaking sin. And so we find it instructive also when we put those two together. God sees no sin as a judge in his people. And at the same time, in his mercy, at times he chastises and he shows his disfavor to deliver from sin. That delivers on the one hand from a legalism. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. A legalism which thinks that I have to be good enough for God to see no sin in me. It will never ever work. You can't clean that filthy field. It needs a covering to be white. But also that as a father he does see iniquity in order to correct. Is a cure for antinomianism that thinks, well, God covers all my sin and he sees it no more, so it doesn't matter how I live, whether I am wallowing in sin or whether I'm living near to him, it makes no difference because that's all under the covering and God doesn't see it after all. No. God is too good to let his people wallow in their sin. He comes to correct. Both go together. Are you thankful for both? As a God, as a judge, he cannot curse. And as a father, you may chasten. Both are a blessing. Both are a grace that flow to those whose transgressions are wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Dear congregation, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. And what a grace. What a pure grace fills this text. There's nothing like it. It's a grace, and let us, in closing, only bring out a few aspects of that grace that fills this text. And the first is that it's pure grace that's so opposite of what we deserve. Psalm 130 confesses, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, my iniquities, your iniquities, who could stand? We sing, don't we? None can stand unscathed and blameless in thy holy sight. We deserve his eyes to search us and to see sin and sin and sin, and his mouth to only pronounce one word, and that is cursed. Depart from me. And actually, we'll never understand the wonder of this text unless we confess the worthiness of our curse. You know, it says in Proverbs 30, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet are not washed from their filthiness. Their own eyes look at themselves and they say, we are clean. And God looks at them and says, they're not washed from their filthiness. They're filthy. And that's such a danger also for us, isn't it? And maybe that's what you are. Complacent about your soul. Content with yourself. Of course, you admit you're not perfect. Nobody's perfect, but it's not so bad. Basically, clean in your own eyes. Or maybe you go through life and you're only finding fault with others. They did that wrong, and they said, the other person said the other thing wrong, and those other people, and we talk about others and all the wrong things that they do. But myself, I've nothing to say. Clean in your own eyes. Maybe you're resisting that message of our sinfulness and our worthiness of curse, and you don't want to hear it. It bothers you and it irritates you, and you you don't want to hear that message. And why is that? Because you don't think it's true about yourself. Clean in your own eyes. Or maybe you admit that you're not saved. That you quietly go on as if there is no wrath hanging over you. As if there is no curse upon you. As if your sin isn't really so bad. My friend, this text shows that it isn't what we about what we think about ourselves. And how we see ourselves. And about us seeing ourselves as clean and not so bad. Actually, when we view ourselves as clean, God views us as filthy. When we think well of ourselves, God thinks ill of us. If we assume God should be with us and for us, of course, then God is actually against us. There's a generation that's clean in their own eyes, but they're not washed from their iniquity, God says. And what a dreadful thing it is for anyone here this morning not to be washed from their iniquity, not to have your sin covered, to still have it open before God, to still have God mark it and see it and have you under his curse. And you stand exposed to the judgment of God. It's not about how we see ourselves, it's how God sees us. Does he see you this morning as washed and covered because you've come to confess, Lord, in thy judgments thou art just, speechless I thy mercy trust. Oh, that God this morning would bring home that reality that except I have Christ, I'm without a covering, and without a covering means to be under the curse. To realize that's what I deserve, so that it would bring you to this covering, to this Christ who covers. And that's that second aspect of the grace in this text. This grace is offered to us. This text is about the grace that God's people share in. They have a covering for their sin, but out of that text comes an offer. That God is saying, do you see what I do? Do you see how I freely cover those who are like that muddy field, and I cover them and make them white in my sight? This is what I give. This is what I do. And I do it for those who are muddy with sin. Is that you? Here I am to be your covering. God gave this prophecy of through Balaam as a powerful message to Israel. Do you see who I am as your God? A God who covers, a God who cleanses. It's this God who comes also to us this morning. Do you not see who I am? See what I do. I'm a God who covers and who cleanses. God has given that sign and seal of that promise of covering, that he is that God already in our baptism when he placed upon our foreheads the sign and the seal of that blood of Christ that cleanses from sin, that covers sin in his sight and makes clean in his sight. He has already there shown his willingness and his ability to cleanse not only others but also each one of us here. And it's the same Christ who stands before us this morning and he says, thou sayest, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are poor and miserable and wretched and blind and naked. And then what's he say? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. I have riches to pay off all your debts of sin so that they would all be stamped, paid in full, and God would see them no more. I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. says, here I am. And I have this covering for you. And it will cover all your sin in the sight of God so that God will see it no more. You say you don't deserve it. You'll never deserve it. That's exactly why I have it for you. Because you can never be clean in yourself. But I have a covering for you. Perfect covering. So that God would not see your sin. It says, I counsel thee this morning to buy it of me. Without money. Without price. In the sense of confessing, Lord, here I am. A dirty field. Cover me. Make me white. That's what Christ offers this morning. So that you'd stretch out your hands only to receive. Having only sin to give him, only to receive that covering so that God would see no sin in you. It's offered. It's also another aspect is that this is pure grace as given. He gives this gift. Also among us, there are those whose transgressions have been forgiven. Your sin has been covered. He uncovered you to all your own coverings. He stripped them all away so that you had no self-made covering for your sin. He showed you that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They are no coverings at all. So that you stood there without a covering of yourself, with only sin and guilt. And he came and he showed you. And he led you to that Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his blood and his righteousness to cover you. He set your sins before his face and then he cast them all behind his back. So that they're gone. The cross. Is it not at the cross that your burden rolled away? And then John Bunyan says, when Christians saw that burden rolled away, it rolled into the open grave, and he saw it no more. It was gone. His blood and righteousness is a covering. You have to confess that you still find so much sin, but that's only to make you shelter in this Christ the more. As your only covering and your only way of acceptance with God. God is showing you this morning. May he give you eyes to see it. That you are then in a state of grace, a state of blessing. God is for you. God is with you. Come what may, whatever difficulties, whatever struggles, whatever fears there may be, covered in Christ. Sheltered in Christ. You are in that state of blessing. You are accepted in the Beloved. And though he may chasten, he will not curse, for he cannot curse those who are in Christ Jesus. For his sake, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither seen perverseness in Israel. And though my conscience accuse me that I've grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil, is that your confession this morning? With Lord's Day 23, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. So we go back to that first question. Does God see your sin? Amen.